Let's pray. Father, you have instructed us in your word that if any of us lacks wisdom, we are to ask of you, our Father, who gives generously and without reproach, and it will be given. But Father, your word also goes on to say, let that person ask in faith, not wavering, not in double-mindedness. And so, Father, this morning we confess that we need your wisdom. And Father, we also confess that we believe you are able to give it. And so, Father, for these next few moments, I ask you to give us your wisdom imparted by your Holy Spirit through the powerful word which you have given to your church. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, or you can read along on the screen behind me if you would like. But in the New American Standard Translation, we turn to the Sermon on the Mount and the words of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who said this: ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Great passage of Scripture. One of the most amazing privileges that we have of being Christians is the reality of being able to communicate with the God who created the very heavens and the earth. For certain, the blessings, the benefits of being a disciple of Christ are indeed graciously abundant, much more abundant than what we deserve. But if one were to undertake the great task of counting our blessings, naming them one by one, at the top of the list, I would argue, or at least in the top 10, would have to be this truth, this fact, that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, by which we are forgiven for our sins and are made eternally righteous before God, a close personal relationship between creature and Creator has been restored, which brings with it the unspeakable benefit of being able to speak with the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. To draw out that incredible privilege, that incredible truth, we can compare and contrast what Scripture says about false gods. In Psalm 135, for example, verses 15 through 18, it says this: the idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. And those who make them will be like them, yes, everyone who trusts in them. Or again, we find a similar testimony from Jeremiah the prophet, who echoes the same truth about idols and false gods, saying this in Jeremiah 10, 2 through 5. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Talking about the false gods and the idols of the nations. And therefore, he says, do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. And again, a similar picture is painted by Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 44, verses 14 through 17, talking again about this absurdity of making with human hands a god. And Isaiah draws it all into a clear perspective, and he says, surely the man cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them, one of these trees, cuts it down and warms himself. And he also makes a fire to bake bread. And he also makes a god out of it and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat and he roasts a roast and is satisfied. And he also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. But with the rest of the log, he makes it into a god, his graven image. And he falls down before it and worships. And he prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. And Isaiah draws out the absurdity of the nations and their worship of idols. They cannot speak. They cannot see. They cannot hear. They are false gods. And so the point in these testimonies from Scripture, where I'm going today, and the point of these about the ridiculousness of false gods is that though man may speak to the idol in no way can speak back, nor can it hear what is said in the first place. And though man may pray to it for deliverance, deliverance will never come. No matter how zealous the request or how passionate the plea, there is no communication. The conversation is one-sided. The words are falling on deaf ears, which are in fact not ears at all. Communication, by definition, is the exchange of information. One person conveys a certain set of information, and another person receives it, acknowledges it, reciprocates by transmitting another set of information in response. True communication is a dialogue, back and forth, not a monologue, one-sided. But as Scripture points out, for false religions serving false gods, their perceived communication is also false and empty. But on the other hand, to those who confess Jesus Christ as the way, truth, and life leading to the Father, communication with God is not only a blessed reality, it is a gracious privilege that is powerfully effective. And so I say all of that to lay the context for the amazing gift we have of prayer. And so in light of this, the words of Jesus from our text today come alive in the radiance of that great truth. We can talk to God, and God responds. In Matthew 7, the first two verses, 7 and 8, Jesus says this, Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And so from these two verses, I believe there are four details to make mention of as we draw out the truth of what Jesus is saying about prayer and our communication with God. These four, first of all, are the nature of our communication with God, which is petition. Secondly, the expectation in our communication with God, which is a commandment. Thirdly, the aspect of our communication with God, which is ongoing and continuous. And fourthly, the qualifying ingredient which makes it truly communication in the first place is the response from the Lord Almighty. So, let's take each one of those individually so I can explain what I mean by each as informed by Scripture. First of all, the nature of our communication with God is petition. In the Sermon on the Mount, this is the second time that Jesus has taught us about prayer. The first time, you might remember, was back in chapter 6 in the verses which are famously titled the Lord's Prayer. By way of reminder, in those verses, Jesus said this, Matthew 6, 9 through 13. He said, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." So if we were to outline this prayer into a two-part formula, we would see that the first section focuses on God Himself, focuses on His holiness, His kingdom, His will, and His influence over this fallen world. And then the second section focuses on us, the creature, our daily physical needs, our forgiveness, our ability to forgive others, our protection from temptation, our delivery from evil and the evil one, to which it concludes with our recognition in reciprocation that the kingdom, power, and glory truly belongs to God forever. And so within this formulaic outline of the Lord's Prayer, we find that the second section, which focuses on the creature, is in the style of petition. It's a bunch of requests. Lord, we request that you give us this day our daily bread. Lord, we request that you forgive us our debts, and not only that, but enable us to forgive others, those who have trespassed against us. Lord, we also request that you lead us not into temptation, but rather instead deliver us from evil and all of its desires. And so in this, we find the heartbeat of what prayer truly is. It's the creature's petition to its Creator in recognition that He alone is the Holy One, able to answer us according to our needs. Throughout the Bible, we find that this is God's design for what we call prayer. And in our text today, we see this made explicit in the threefold charge for Christ's disciples to ask, seek, and knock. These are words of, as I've said, petition, request, appeal, entreaty. You'd use a whole bunch more synonyms there probably, but this all means that as we see in the Lord's Prayer, that as Christians, we can come boldly to the Lord with the details of the needs of our life, and by asking, seeking, and knocking without shame or regret in it, yet with deep humility, and we can lay our requests at the feet of our God. So the first detail to note is that the kind of prayer or the kind of communication which Jesus is describing to us here in Matthew 7 is that of petition. Ask, seek, knock. Second, we need to observe the expectation in our communication with God, which is a command. Here's what I mean. What may not be clear in our English translation is made explicit in the original Greek text, whereby the three verbs used here, ask, seek, knock, are in the grammatical classification of the imperative mood, which probably doesn't mean anything to anybody, but that is just simply a technical term which simply means that these verbs are stating a command. They carry with it the force of command. They're in the imperative mood in the Greek language. Therefore, very simply, very briefly, Jesus is telling us his expectation for his disciples, which is that we are even commanded to ask, seek, and knock. Making prayers of petition to God are not optional, nor are they electives which can be opted out of. It may seem strange, but the Lord actually commands his disciples to ask him, seek him, knock at his door with all of our requests. Therefore, we shouldn't feel sheepish or timid when we petition the Lord. In fact, he expects it from us. And even furthermore, we could say, in this, it brings God great glory when we ask of the Father who gives generously and without reproach. It gives God great glory when we seek the provision of the Lord who abundantly supplies our every need. It gives God great glory when we knock at his door, trusting that he will indeed open up to us in order to dine with us through Christ. So, the second detail we need to recognize in Jesus' statement about asking, seeking, and knocking is that these are commands to be obeyed, not options to be ignored. Thirdly, we need to recognize the aspect of our communication with God, which is that it is ongoing and continuous. Again, I refer back to the Greek grammar underlying this text in order to make my point, which is that not only is Jesus describing communication, which is defined as a petition and is carrying the force of commandment, but it is also to be ongoing and continuous. In case you're interested, the Greek tense of the verb is in the present iterative tense, which simply means that the verb is speaking to a present action which happens repeatedly in an ongoing way. We're very blessed with the Greek language that supports this text in which it was written, because the Greek language is very specific and very detailed, much more so than English. And so we can see this. And so that's my plug for you should all learn Greek, but I understand that's a mountain. But anyway, side note. So we find here that asking, seeking, knocking is not meant to be a one-time event. Instead, the structure of the grammar, which informs our application of the words, tells us that our petitions are meant to be ongoing, repetitious, continuous. And in fact, this is probably not a surprise to any of us, because we see it demonstrated all over Scripture, such as when Paul said this to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without what? Ceasing. Means don't stop. Continuous, ongoing, iterative, if you would like to go that route. In this, as I thought about this, a word picture, which I appreciate, that describes this ongoing, continuous petition of God's children to their father is that of wrestling. It brings this idea of continually asking, seeking, and knocking into the imagery of the energy and the work necessary to win a wrestling match. We get a picture of it with Jacob in the book of Genesis, whereby it says that he wrestled with the Lord all night, not willing to let go until the Lord blessed him, to which in the morning hour light, the Lord indeed did bless him. Or maybe we see it in the testimony of a distraught parent over a wayward child who wrestles with God in prayers and petitions that the prodigal would return home. Such was the case of the testimony of Monica, the mother of the early church father Augustine, who wrestled and wrestled with God for years and years over her wayward son, who eventually came home to the Lord and became one of the most influential theologians ever. But praise God, Augustine had a mother who wrestled with God over her son's soul, the prodigal though he was. Or we see it in the biography of the Scottish Puritan pastor Samuel Rutherford. His routine was to only sleep a few hours every evening so that he could spend the bulk of the night interceding for his people in his community. He testifies in some of his letters to his people saying this: "Thoughts of your soul depart not from me in my sleep. My soul was taken up when others were sleeping. How to have Christ betrothed with a bride in this part of the land of Anwith," which was the region in Scotland where he ministered. "There I wrestled with the angel and prevailed. Woods, trees, meadows, and hills are my witnesses that I drew on a fair match betwixt Christ and Anwith Kirk," the church in Anwith. Rutherford wrestled with God over the salvation of his people, sleeping only a couple of hours every night so that he could squeeze it into his busy schedule as a pastor. He didn't want wrestling with God over the salvation of his people to be overlooked or dismissed. So we see in the third detail that though the energy of our petition may not always be that of wrestling, depending on the need of the moment, it is to be in the attitude of a continuous, ongoing engagement with God. Pray without ceasing. Ask, seek, knock without stopping. Fourth, there is the important detail in this passage which qualifies it ultimately as true communication with God, which is the response from the Lord. The first three details had us as the subject, but this fourth detail puts the perspective back on the Lord, which is his response to us as we plead with him. If our petition is only one-sided, no matter how fervently continuous in obedience to its command it may be, then it would not be true communication with God. If God did not receive, acknowledge, and respond to our prayer, then it is no better off than that of idol worship or prayers to false gods. But in this, we must notice and embrace the precious biblical truth of what Jesus is saying. He says, ask, church, ask, and you will receive. Church, seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. There is response from the Lord in each one of these petitions. The great privilege of Christian prayer is that in our fervency and faithfulness to ask, seek, and knock. There is this expectation and hope that we will not only be heard by God, but that God will indeed answer. Therefore, Christian prayer is not a monologue. It is a dialogue. It is truly a two-way street of communication. There are so many examples of this proving to be true in Scripture, but I'll just give one this morning in order to encourage our faith. In 1 Kings, at the dedication of the temple, you may remember that, Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem for the presence, the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. And at the dedication of that temple, we have an incredible prayer service that happens. And we find Solomon praying this in 1 Kings 8, 28 through 30. It's a much longer prayer than that, but I've just pulled this snippet out. You can read the full thing in your own time. But Solomon prays this to God at the dedication of the temple. He says, "Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive." Solomon here is pleading with God that the temple that had been built would prove to be a place where the Lord would hear the prayers and the petitions of Israel. And not only to hear their prayers and petitions, but would faithfully respond to their requests. This request was very significant, because not only would it prove that the God of Israel was not a false God who could not hear like the idols of the nations, but it would indeed show that his presence was among them. So Solomon is making a very important prayer regarding prayer, and the character of God and his relationship with Israel is on the line. It's a very bold prayer that Solomon prays. And so at the conclusion of this prayer, how did Solomon know if God was even hearing this prayer in the first place, not to mention the future prayers of God's people? And we have this: God answered with a supernatural manifestation of his glory. 2 Chronicles 7, the parallel story to this. So you find it in 1 Kings, then you find the parallel story in 2 Chronicles, same story. But we find this stated in 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 through 3, saying that now when Solomon had finished praying, what happened? Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, "Truly he is good. Truly his loving kindness is everlasting." An amazing response. As Solomon prays, asking for God to hear their prayer, God responds in a supernatural way, manifesting his glory in the temple and among his people. But then, as if this wasn't enough, a few verses later, the Lord appears again in another appearance of affirmation, this time in a private session with Solomon himself in 2 Chronicles 7:12. It says, "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice.'" And in both of these responses, we have a witness to what Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Ask, seek, knock, even with bold petitions, and expect that the Lord will answer. Sometimes in equally bold ways, though not always. Sometimes he responds in a whisper. But either way, I believe what Scripture is teaching us is that when we pray, God hears, and when God hears, he also answers. And furthermore, just as with King Solomon and the priests in the temple who witnessed the glory of the Lord as the assurance that this was to be so, that God hears prayer, answers prayer, so too do we today have the same assurance of God's glory manifested to us not in a cloud, not in fire, but in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The one whom John said this, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And also that a few verses later in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and here it is, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And furthermore, in Christ, the one who manifests the fullness of the radiance of the glory of God for the world to see, we have this assurance, 2 Corinthians 1:20, for as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. And so we pull all of these threads together, Solomon as well as the description of Christ, and it causes us to realize that the words in Matthew are not superficial words to be glossed over as insignificant, but rather that God is making a radically supernatural statement. When we pray, God answers. As he says in verse 8 of Matthew 7, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. So in summary of the details which we have observed from verse 7 through 8 regarding prayer, we have these four things, summary. First of all, the nature of our communication with God, which is petition, right? Ask, seek, knock. Second, the expectation in our communication with God is that of a commandment. God is giving us this to us as a command, not as an option. Thirdly, the aspect of our communication with God, which is ongoing and continuous. Pray without ceasing, Thessalonians ratifies. And fourthly, the qualifying ingredient which makes our prayer truly communication and not just a monologue is the response and the answer which we can expect from the Lord. And this is all just a great, great, glorious truth, a great, glorious privilege that we as Christians possess and nobody else. Before we let go of this and finish out the rest of our text here in Matthew, it's probably important for me as a pastor to say something else to help bring balance to everything. What I have tried to draw out of this passage, which is what I see in this passage, is a very high view of prayer. Right? This is one of the things I believe the church needs to recover in modern times, is the understanding of just how great a privilege it is that we can pray without ceasing. Jesus died on a cross so that we could have this great privilege, right? So what I've seen here, I've tried to draw out as a very high view of prayer. We see it's a command, it's continual, it brings results. But here's the thing, right? What if I pray and nothing seems to happen? What if I ask and seek and knock continuously so, and yet God appears to be silent? What if I wrestle with God and I don't receive or find or have the door opened? These are probably questions we all have. And it is admittedly a huge topic worthy of its own set of sermons. But I recognize that for most of us, we do probably wrestle with this and have experienced this. Though we pray, the wayward child doesn't come home. Though we pray, the sickness isn't healed. Though we pray, the financial burden doesn't leave. Right? We've all been there. So apart from the fact that God keeps his own sovereign counsel in how he sees fit to answer our prayer, and so sometimes, therefore, he doesn't answer in a way that we would necessarily like, though he does always respond perfectly, there's a certain amount of responsibility which we also must shoulder as we wrestle with this problem. So I want to just briefly address this, a little bit of a side note, but I think it fits in here. So I just want to briefly address this, and in order to prevent it from becoming unwieldy or unmanageable, we will do it within the context of the book of James. What we find in James is that there are certain governors which can restrict or hinder prayer. And it's important that these be kept in context as we consider our prayer life before the Lord. So this idea of a governor, right? A governor that is placed on a motor is usually something that will limit the fuel intake so that the engine is prevented from reaching its full potential, its full power. And I think this is a good analogy for our prayer life. There are certain things which, when present in our lives, have the same effect as a governor on a motor. In certain situations, the fuel intake is limited, so to speak, and the performance of the prayer is poor as a result. In James, I believe we're given three examples of these governors. So while this is nowhere near being exhaustive, I do think these three will give us a lot to consider, especially if we suspect that our prayers are not being fully answered. So let me address each one of these briefly, the first of which being this: asking without faith, which exposes double-mindedness, will restrict prayer's answer. We find this stated in James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Whereby he says this: if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And so here we find a qualification of sorts that is attached to what Jesus has told us in Matthew 7. Jesus has simply said, ask, seek, and knock, and you'll get it. But as we consider Scripture in a comprehensive way from Genesis to Revelation, we find in James and elsewhere that there are certain qualifications that go along with that which could possibly restrict having our prayers answered. So in this passage, we're given great incentive to pray, right? If anyone is lacking wisdom, pray. Ask the Father, right? This is great. I'm not sure about you, but this describes me all the time. As a parent, as a husband, as a pastor, at any given moment of any given day, I can find myself in a situation where I just really don't have the answer or the knowledge or the background or the insight to make a confident decision, right? So what does a person do? Well, James says we can ask God for his wisdom because the Lord gives generously and the Lord gives it without reproach. He gives it in a way which doesn't make us feel guilty or ashamed for asking. This is a great verse and a great truth. I love verse 5. I prayed it at the beginning of the sermon. But James doesn't stop there. He takes the opportunity to add some qualifying statements about the way we ask. He stresses that when we ask for wisdom, or anything else for that matter, we must ask in faith, without doubting the one to whom we are asking. The principle is straightforward. If our prayer is to be effective, then it matters what we believe, who we believe, and our allegiance to what we believe and who we believe. I can say it like this: theology matters. What we believe about God, his character, his divine nature, his sovereign power, will ultimately directly affect not only how we pray, but if we pray. If your view of God is something that's weak, well, why would you ask him for anything? So we must understand that theology informs our faith, and faith informs our practice, which includes our prayer life. Why do we preach the Bible week after week after week? So that we will all, myself included, have a right understanding of who God is, which therefore informs our faith, which therefore informs our conduct. Hebrews says this, kind of explains the same thing. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. It matters what we believe about God. And so if we find our lives not seeing the answer to prayer that we would hope for or long for, or what Scripture says we should see, then possibly we need to check our faith. What is it that we believe? Who is it that we believe? And not only that, but where is our heart's allegiance to what we believe and who we believe? It's one thing to know this. It's another thing altogether to love this. So that would be the first governor which restricts our prayer, is that asking without true faith in the one true God will act as a governor. Secondly, a failure to ask because of preoccupation with self-sufficiency and selfishness will restrict prayer's answer. If we fast forward to James chapter 4, we find James saying this, James 4:2. He says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And then there's this: you do not have because you do not ask. This is all in one verse. So in this passage, James points out that sometimes we have not because we ask not, right? Makes perfect sense. If I need something and all I have to do is ask for it, but yet I fail to ask for it, then it stands to reason that I will not receive it, right? It's just simple logic. And this is true of prayer. There are many reasons, probably, why we may not go to the Lord and ask for the things we need. Sometimes it's simply the case that we're busy, we're distracted, we get sidetracked, we put it at the bottom of the list, whatever, you know, and not necessarily sinful reasons, but they are They are reasons just the same. But James points to a more insidious reason for not asking. He says, on the one hand, failure to ask might be because of an obsession with self-sufficiency. Why do I need to ask if I can obtain it myself? I have the mental ability, I have the physical capacity, I have the financial resources. I don't need to ask God. I am self-sufficient. And James says, well, you have not because you ask not. You know, the picture here is that I can't get what I want. So instead of praying about it, I will resort to other means, underhanded means even, ungodly means, even to the point of causing another person harm. As he says here in this first part, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder, right? It's this whole picture of self-sufficiency, right? To what length will we go to obtain what we don't have? Even willing to harm a neighbor for it. Or on the other hand, failure to ask may be because of a preoccupation with selfishness. I am unable to possess what I desire, so instead of asking the Lord, I will just resort to fighting and quarreling with those who won't give me what I want. And at the end of the day, as the dust of our chaotic life settles and we still don't have what we want, cannot obtain what we desire, if that's the case, then possibly we should consider these words of James. We have not because we ask not, and why do we ask not? Could it possibly be because we are too preoccupied with our own self-sufficiency? Thirdly, is asking in order to fuel a love affair with the world. This will restrict prayer's answer. So this gets down to the motive of things. Why are we asking and petitioning the Lord for the things that we're asking Him for? Is it so that we can fuel a love affair with the world? Pleasures, lusts of the flesh. This principle is presented to us in the next few verses of James 4, verses 3 through 5. Where James just gets right down to the nitty-gritty of it with some very strong language. And he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? And he paints this picture, right, of adultery. Right? That when the church falls in love with the world, God views that as spiritual adultery. Go back to the Old Testament. We see this accusation against Israel over and over and over again. Therefore, James goes on to say, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose in that he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us? So again, James presents us with a scenario whereby our petitions in the Lord aren't being granted. We are not receiving what we're asking God for. But this time, the faith is there, the asking is there, but the problem is wrong motive. He points out that the motive is wrong because the affections of the heart are wrong. And what are the affections of the heart wrongly set on? He says very clearly, the pleasures of the world, which are in direct opposition to the kingdom of God. In a very black and white, cut and dry statement, he points out that for some, it may be possible to have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, but the reality is that all one is doing in that situation is alienating themselves from the kingdom of God. They may be riding the fence and think they are getting away with it, but I assure you, God says they are not. Friendship with the world is hostility towards God. Desire to be a friend of the world makes one an enemy of the Lord. This means that in asking God for something which will ultimately enable that person to love the world more is not only ludicrous, but it only serves to separate us further from our Creator. So why in the world would God answer that prayer, right? And so we have to also consider our motive. Why are we asking God for the things we're asking Him for? So all of these three brief points, many, many others we could look at, are important as we pursue the effective prayer life that Jesus is describing in the Sermon on the Mount. And I think those three are probably sufficient for a while, right? Those are tough, but they're right. So as we close our sermon this morning, we return back to Matthew for one final motivation for asking, right? So we're on the upswing side of things, and we're on the side of encouragement now, although hopefully we can see rebukes like the one from James as encouragement of a sort. It doesn't feel good, but it is good and it is right, and hopefully those things do encourage us, although we're not comfortable with them. But in this, we're on the upswing side of things now as we continue back in Matthew chapter 7. And so while Jesus has confidently told us to ask, seek, and knock in full expectation of receiving, finding, and having it open to us, we have tempered it with some warnings from James, which gives us a fuller biblical context on prayer. But now we turn the corner to what is really a remarkable statement, not only about prayer, but about the character of God. And so Matthew 7, 9 through 11, Jesus uses a great analogy to help us understand the heart of our Father. And he says this: "What man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf of bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" This is a great picture. The picture is that of a man and his son. Many of you fathers have that image in your head, your love for your child. You'd give them anything to help them out. In this picture, the son is hungry, and he asks his father for a loaf of bread. And the logical point is made that the father knows enough, loves enough, cares enough to not respond by giving the child a rock. "Oh, you're hungry? You want some bread? Have this rock instead. Eat that." Right? No father would do that. Or a second picture is illustrated in that the son asks his father for a fish, right? Probably, again, to appease his hunger. And how will the man respond? By giving him a dangerous snake? Right? I need some fish. I need something to eat, Dad. Well, here, have this poisonous snake. Be careful it doesn't bite you, kill you. Absolutely not. A father will not respond that way. And then Jesus takes that and drives it home. And he makes the point that if human fathers, all of us, who have been corrupted by sin and wickedness, know enough in that moment to give good things to their children in order to care for them and nurture them, though we're tainted by sin and the fallen nature, how much more will our Heavenly Father, who is not corrupted by sin, nor never has been, nor never will be, but remains holy and righteous forever, how much more will He give good things to those who ask and seek and knock? And this is the perspective we're supposed to have, church. It is a rock-solid argument which points us to a radical hope. That radical hope is this: because of Christ, We have been given the privilege of boldly coming to the Lord with our prayers, petitions, our pleas. And not just the great privilege of bringing our needs to the Creator of the universe, but a supernatural expectation that God will indeed answer the creature. Sometimes answering in fire, sometimes answering in a quiet whisper, sometimes answering in ways we might not expect, and sometimes in ways we just may not see in this life. But however God chooses to answer, the assurance of Christ is that our God is a good Father who gives good things to those who ask, seek, and knock according to his riches in mercy. Therefore, I close with this. May we be a people who embrace the words of Jesus as well as the call of Hebrews, which says this in Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, because of this, let us draw near to God with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our times of need. That is a great call, my friends. May we heed the call. Worship team, would you please come? Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your word that sometimes cuts, sometimes wounds, and other times is like the balm of Gilead, healing our sickness and disease. Father, in the topic of prayer, Lord, it's my observation that we need to be healed in this area, that the church would truly be a praying church, more so than we already are. Lord, that we would recover the attitude of the saints of old who wrestled through the night, pleading with you for your mercy over their lives and over their situation. So many stories, great stories are told of those who found victory because they didn't let go in prayer. Father, teach us to be this kind of people who pray without ceasing, a people who are fervent and as a result, effective because of the goodness of God. And so, Father, in these next few moments, before we celebrate communion, God, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts and minds in this area. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.